I would imagine you all have some familiarity with the whole burnt offerings that are described in the Old Testament. In general, sacrifices were central in worship in the Old Testament. And the most important sacrifice really was the whole burnt offerings. You can read about them later this afternoon in Leviticus 1 and Leviticus 6 if you're so inclined. But essentially, a worshiper would bring an appointed animal. He would lay his hand on the animal. It would be killed and then presented to the priest to be sacrificed on the altar. And the laying the hand on the animal, that part of the sacrifice and the procedure of sacrifice was incredibly important. And it signified three things. First, that the worshiper was wholly devoted to God, which is why the whole burnt offering was consumed. Not all the offerings were consumed. Some you could eat parts of them, but not the whole burnt offering. Second, that the worshiper actually deserved death because of his sin. He deserved to be consumed by fire. And then third, that God was graciously willing to accept the animal in their place as a payment for their sin, so that they wouldn't get what they deserve. And of course, in that way, the whole burnt offering provides us a wonderful glimpse of Christ's saving work. Laying hands on the substitutionary lamb indicated that the worshiper's sin was imputed to the animal. But it also told the worshiper that God's grace had provided a substitute animal who would indeed endure God's just wrath and the fires of judgment on their behalf. You see, the whole burnt offering was a wonderful and poignant picture of propitiation, of God's grace providing a wrath-appeasing substitute for his people. A wrath-appeasing substitute that would be burned in total. Of course, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who made a once-for-all wrath-appeasing atonement for us. There must have been millions of those whole burnt offerings in Israel's history. And each and every one of them proclaimed a gospel message that for those who believe, God will accept a substitute to endure his flaming fire of vengeance against sin. And of course, those who didn't believe, who didn't have this substitutional sacrifice, for them, it meant they would indeed endure God's flaming fire of vengeance for their sin. Now, while we're thinking about the whole burnt offerings, there's an interesting linguistic point I want to share with you. When the Jewish people translated the Hebrew scriptures to Greek around 250 BC, they had to choose a Greek word for whole burnt offering. And they chose a compound word, halakatein. Now, as I said, it's a compound word that comes from the word halos, which means whole, and kostos, which means burnt. So a halakostos is a burnt offering. And I suspect you hear a very familiar word in that, don't you? Holocaust. That's where the word comes from. I mentioned those millions of burnt offerings through Israel's history. They were types of holocausts. And they all pointed to Jesus, who endured on the cross for us a kind of holocaust. But again, the flip side is true. Those outside of Christ are facing an eternal holocaust in hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. I know for the past 120 years or so, the word Holocaust has been used to describe the worst kind of human atrocities, the Armenian genocide in 1915. That was initially described as a Holocaust. And of course, everyone knows it's a word that's used to describe the ghastly evil that the Nazis perpetrated on the Jews when they murdered 6 million in the gas chambers. It was certainly a kind of Holocaust. But there really is a Holocaust that's infinitely more terrifying. For those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, what's in front of them is a Holocaust of hell. This morning we return to our study of Thessalonians, and the apostle will continue to teach us about the doctrine of hell. And Paul will force us to deal with this hard subject, and we must, because it's in God's word. Well, this really won't come to bear until next week. We'll see that the doctrine of hell really does provide comfort for us, for believers, for those who are in Christ. Well, let's pray and we'll get to work, dear ones. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's eternally settled in the heavens. We thank you that it's sweet, sweeter than a honeycomb. We thank you that the pure meat of your word makes for fat, healthy souls. We're thankful that we've gathered here this morning to hear from that word. So give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive. Give us minds to understand. And we might marvel at who you are, at your plan of redemption, what you've done for us, and what the result is of spurning your great gospel. So bless us, O God. Teach us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to read chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 10. As I said last week, we're going to sort of pause here, pick out some pieces in this text that we'll just be exegeting, basically, but also some pieces in the text that will help us think a bit about the doctrine of hell, because it is an important and central doctrine. We confess it in the Apostles' Creed. And by the way, this isn't in my notes, so I'm taking a little extra time here, but I think it was 536 at the Second Council of Constantinople, a church council that we ascribe to as Protestants, they decreed that anyone who denies the eternality of hell is a heretic, right? That's in our creed. So anyway, 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 3. This is the word of God. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you, who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, The apostle is incredibly thankful for the church in Thessalonica. And I mentioned this last week, but verses 3 through verse 10, that's all one long sentence. So he's thankful for everything in this passage. Keep that in mind. This will apply more to next week. But he's thankful for God's judgment. He's thankful in part because this was a faithful and loving congregation. They were dear to Paul's heart. He was thankful because they were marvelously growing, all the while enduring intense persecution and suffering. And the fact that their Christian piety was thriving in such egregious times was evidence that their faith was a true saving faith and that God had declared them worthy of his kingdom. Now in verses 6 through 10, the apostle offers two main lines of comfort to this beleaguered and oppressed church. First, those who are persecuting them, Paul wants them to know they are not going to get away with it. God will repay them with tribulation. And for those who do not know God or obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be punished eternally in hell. They will not get away with hurting and harming and oppressing those who know God as Father. That's the first line of comfort. The second one is that the suffering and pain and troubles of God's people, all the things they're enduring at the hands of wicked men, they're only temporary problems. For the believer, they're only temporary problems. Christ is returning and he'll provide rest and glory and unfathomable delights. Remember, dear ones, if you're a believer, the worst thing you experience in this life will be the worst thing you ever experience. Because on the other side, it's perfection and glory and joy. If you're an unbeliever, the best thing you will ever experience is on this side of glory. Because you have a Holocaust awaiting you if you deny the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's where we pick up this morning. As I said, I want to work through verses 7 through 10 and sort of pause to deal with the doctrine of hell and to even take an extra moment or two to deal with some objections that have arisen to the doctrine of hell. Objections that I think it's an old and antiquated doctrine and really needs to be recast or reshaped because it's so unpopular today. But let's start with a definition for hell. And this is just cobbled together. Hell is a place of eternal, conscious torment for all who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hell involves the full and final separation from any experience of God's goodness and blessedness, and instead is the experience of God's divine wrath and just retribution for sin. And that's just to give us a starting point, really. As I said, hell is under fire. People don't like it. It's a hard doctrine. It's offensive. It's offensive to the world who despises any judgments other than the ones they make. But you know, it ought not to surprise us that worldlings hate the doctrine of hell. What ought to surprise us is that they're not alone. I mentioned last week that those who hold to some form of liberal Christianity or progressive Christianity, they also do their very level best to explain hell away. That's not surprising because a hallmark of liberal Christianity is, by definition, being a man pleaser. And if men hate hell, well, they got to side with men, right? But what ought to be something of a surprise to us is in the past 25 years or so, there have been efforts from within the evangelical community to reformulate the doctrine of eternal punishment. And these reformulations have come in several flavors that almost always appeal to God's love or God's justice, right? A loving God, he would never send someone to hell, certainly not forever. And a just God, how could he do that? How is that just? Now, some of those who want to reformulate the doctrine argue for a teaching known as annihilationism. They basically believe at some point, even if you do go to hell, you'll just be annihilated. Here's how that gets worked out. They say it would be unjust to punish temporal sinners with an eternal punishment. So yes, many annihilationists believe that impenitent sinners will go to hell, but after the right amount of time, God will say, that's enough punishment, and he'll just annihilate them. They argue because man is a finite creature, God's justice should only require a finite penalty. And as you well know, men are filled with ideas about what God ought to do, aren't they? As the saying goes, God created man in his image some 6,000 years ago, and they've been trying to return the favor ever since. Another way hell is being reformulated is through a kind of universalism. In this case, the argument is God's love is so grand and God's love is so powerful that a sinner might have to spend some time in hell, but there will be plenty of opportunities, even in hell, to respond to God's love. And in time, God's love will woo the person so that eventually God will universally save all. He will universally reconcile the whole of humanity to himself. Otherwise, they argue, his love is weak. It's ineffective. It must save all. Now, annihilationism and universalism are not new heresies. What is new, as I said, is that they're finding a home in the evangelical world. And it's because some prominent guys who once upon a time were thought of as evangelical stalwarts ended up embracing either annihilation or universalism. And there weren't other men of prominence who were willing to say, you're in error, because they were friends. Clark Pinnock, John Wenham, Philip Hughes, and most notably, John Stott. Interesting enough, all those men except for Pinnock were Anglicans. And they all give the same excuse for why they became annihilationists. They said the doctrine of eternal punishment was more than they could emotionally bear. I'm not unsympathetic to that. I very purposefully don't think about my family members who have died outside of the Lord. I'm not unsympathetic. And they don't get the corner of the market on sympathy. But as teachers of the Bible, you have to teach the Bible irrespective of whether or not it bruises your emotions. But it was through the teaching of those men in particular that the door was opened, and now they're increasingly being embraced in evangelicalism. And we need to know these are soul-endangering errors. So I want to zero in on our passage. Start to learn some of the things it teaches us about judgment and hell, and then use this teaching as sort of a springboard to fill out our understanding of the doctrine of eternal punishment and to refute some of these errors, particularly this morning, annihilationism. So let's read verse 6 again. This helps us get a sense of the judgment language in our text. Verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, I briefly touched on this last week, but it's a good place to pick up. God's punishment of sinners in hell for eternity is righteous and it's just. Verse 6 says that very clearly. This is a righteous thing with God. And don't forget, Paul's just said, it's a righteous thing for God to declare his people worthy of his kingdom. That was just. And so is God's punishment of sin. Now, concerning those who say, it's not fair for God to punish finite creatures with an infinite punishment, they either don't understand God, or they don't understand sin, or they don't understand either of them. Because they fail to understand when someone sins against the God, when someone sins in God's universe, that sin is first and foremost against God. In every sin that takes place, from the moment we entered into created existence, from that very moment up till today, and as long as the Lord tarries, in every instance where a sin is committed, the main injured party is God. David understood this, didn't he? You remember he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And then he basically involved a whole bunch of people in his evil. And yet this is why David was a man after God's own heart. When he confessed his sin to God, he provides us with these words as an example in Psalm 51:4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Yes, countless other men and women had their lives destroyed because of what David did, but he understood chiefly he sinned against God. And because God is infinite and eternal, nothing less than an everlasting punishment can satisfy God's judgment because of who the party is that was chiefly sinned against. You see, at the end of the day, I can't say the word now. Those who believe in annihilation make the wrong-headed assumption that sin against God is, it's maybe similar to what it's like for a person to sin against another person. No. We are finite. We are limited. God's not. It's a whole different category. And frankly, they have such a low view of God and his justice, they miss of it. Think of it this way, on human terms. If someone steals from a stranger, and then someone steals from their own mother, the latter's more morally repugnant, isn't it? To senselessly kill an animal, that's pretty brutal. But to senselessly kill a human being, that's morally abhorrent, right? We understand that different sins in different contexts, depending upon who they're foisted upon or done against, require a different measure of justice. Endless punishment for sin is just and righteous because of the worth and the character of the one sinned against. I've said this before and even got a tad of pushback, but you do understand that if you sin one time, your sin against God, one sin, is greater in scope than Hitler's sin against the Jews as a people. Because the Jews, as egregious as that was, they're not eternal and infinite. God is. That's the scope of sin, and it deserves commensurate punishment. Here's another error they make in regard to justice. They seem to assume that the passing of time, in hell even, could somehow change guilt to innocence. That doesn't happen. A guilt doesn't become innocence because a year passes, or 10 years, or 100 years, or 1,000 years. Because here's the problem. The wicked people in hell don't cease to be wicked in time. So every moment in hell, their guilt actually increases. It's not relieved, it increases. I believe it was about 7 months or so that I preached on Revelation 6, but it's worth looking back there. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 6. This really helps us understand the nature of fallen men and women and their disposition when confronted with God as their judge. Revelation 6. We'll pick up at verse 14. This is the section that's talking about the sixth scroll being unfurled. Revelation 6, verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So there's cosmic upheaval at Christ's return. Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So pick up what's going on here. These are people from every conceivable background: rich, poor, generals, slave. But they're unbelievers. Christ returns. They know who he is. They know their destiny. The great day of the wrath has come. They know what's about to happen. And instead of saying, "Lord, we bow our knee to you," they're crying out, "Mountains, rocks, fall on us and hide us from us." They wanted to be annihilated. That's what they're praying for. Annihilate us, rocks. Annihilate us, creation. Why? Because these men and women served the creation rather than the creator who's forever praised. And now they want the creation to protect them. They wanted to annihilate them. They don't bow the knee. They will in just a moment, but not in that moment. So eternal punishment. It's just. No matter how much time a person spends in hell, they're not going to be persuaded. There's no one in hell thinking, "Oh, I wish I had just believed." No, they're thinking, "If I could just get out of here, I'd kill God." That's what's in their heart. Eternal punishment is just. Now, I know people, again, who have really sensitive spirits, and they think all this talk, it's cruel and unusual punishment. But here's the thing: the only living and true God, he always does what is right. And Paul is crystal clear. This is a righteous thing with God. God always pays his creatures the wages they are due. He always rewards obedience and punishes disobedience. Nobody is in hell because God is unjust. The only reason we're not going to be in hell is because God dealt with us according to mercy. Nobody can say God wasn't fair. They're getting what they want, and they won't change their mind for an eternity. Another reason hell must be everlasting, brothers and sisters, is that heaven is. And heaven and hell are often spoken of in God's word in the same breath. In fact, they're often juxtaposed using the language of everlasting or eternal. But annihilationists look at verse 9 where it speaks of everlasting destruction, and they say, "You see, what this actually means is that sinners are going to be destroyed and they'll never again exist." But that's not what that means. And it certainly doesn't bear up under the weight of Scripture. Over and over, the Bible talks about heaven and hell as both being eternal. And as I said, in the same breath. Let me just read a couple examples. Daniel 12:2. Again, this was anticipating Christ's return and the great resurrection. And in Daniel 12:2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Again, it's the same word. If life is everlasting, contempt must be everlasting, or Daniel's written something incredibly confusing. Jesus uses language in Matthew 25, 44 through 46, where Jesus was telling of the importance of caring for his brothers. Listen to Matthew 25, beginning in verse 44. His disciples said to him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then Jesus answered to them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." Right? Again, same word, ionon. If life is everlasting, so must the punishment be. John 5, 28 and 29, John picks up on the language there. Jesus picks up on the language of the resurrection of the dead, actually from Daniel 12. And Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." They can't be different durations. They're symmetrical. And this symmetry unfolds through the whole of Scripture. Annihilationism is unable to sustain the critique of the Bible. Even though they often begin their argument with something like, "I really do take the Bible seriously." By the way, if someone constantly has to tell you, "Look, I really do believe the Bible's true," you know what that probably means? They don't really believe the Bible's true. Because you can tell when you're listening to people just on their face if they actually believe it's the Word of God and it's true. Now, it is true that in our passage, Paul speaks of eternal destruction, but it doesn't follow that that destruction means that they're going to cease to exist. The word he uses there, alethros, for destruction, it doesn't mean annihilation. It means a loss of anything that's worthwhile. It means utter ruin. What it means really is complete and thorough and unabated meaninglessness, nothingness, nothing of purpose, none of it. That's what he's getting at. It's a very vivid picture. You know, we're living in a time where people are desperate to find their purpose. And Christians and non-Christians are like, "What's my purpose?" As Presbyterians, thankfully, we have a good answer to that. Your chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But imagine eternity where you had no end, no purpose, no meaning. That's just one of the elements of hell. A judgment has to be eternal. Hell has to be eternal. A second thing Paul teaches us about hell is that it's conscious punishment. It is conscious punishment. When he says the condemned are cast away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, this implies a conscious experience of alienation. And when he warns that they're going to suffer punishment, he uses an active verb that means they're going to actively render payment for their sins. Revelation 20:10 tells us that in the final judgment, the devil's thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, there to be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Suffering can be described as torment only if it's consciously experienced. Revelation 20:15 adds that those whose names were not found in Christ's book of life were also thrown into the lake of fire to receive conscious punishment forever. Sin deserves conscious, eternal punishment because of the infinite offense given to the eternal God. Third, it's not only eternal and conscious suffering. Paul lets us know it's bodily punishment. those who are being judged eternally in hell. It's bodily punishment. They will receive a body at the resurrection of the dead. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. That body will be consumed, and it will be consumed forever. Dying, they will die. The Bible reveals in the coming of Christ, again, both godly and ungodly are going to be resurrected, where their souls are joined together to their bodies, and they'll take inheritance of their destinies to heaven or hell. Jesus will say to those who rejected God and despised the offer of mercy in his gospel, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:41. Again, by speaking of fires in hell, the Bible indicates that it's going to be bodily, tangible suffering. It's going to be a holocaust. And that's what the unbeliever will begin to endure at Christ's return. A thorough, full holocaust in hell. And when they've been there 1,000 years, they'll realize for them, it's just begun. You see, I think one of the great things we lose in losing the doctrine of hell is the reality that the gospel gives an escape. And we have lost that. We think if we talk about hell, we'll put people off. You won't put people off who are being drawn to God. People who are being drawn to God by His Spirit, they're looking for an escape. They're looking for a way to flee the wrath to come. And one of the ways God uses the propagation of the gospel to save sinners is by telling them, those who don't believe God and those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're looking forward to eternal holocaust. And now, as brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we step back at this point and say, what does this mean for me? And we look at the cross. And even as we come to this precious table, we are reminded that Jesus endured an eternal holocaust for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your word. There are truths that are breathtaking to us, but it's your truth. And we receive it and rest in it. And we're thankful that in your mercy, you've given us eyes to see the beauty of Jesus and the wonder of your grace and love. And to know that for us, the lines have fallen in pleasant places. And we pray that that gives us hope and consolation, even as we come now to the Lord's table. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as you know, the invitation to participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are basically the qualifications that God himself sets forth. To come to this table, or the invitation to participate in this sacrament, is extended to all those who are trusting in God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe that he satisfied the demands of God's law for you, and that he died on the cross to pay that full penalty for your sin. If you're trusting wholly in Christ, again, as he's freely offered in the gospel, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then the invitation is extended to you if that's not you. Or you're living in unrepentant sin, then when the elements are distributed, let them pass by. Come back next week, having repented, and join us then. As we come to the Lord's table, we often confess with the historic church, the Apostles' Creed. You can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal, 851. As I've said many times, the word creed comes from the word credo. It simply means I believe. And that's how the Apostles' Creed begins. So I ask the question, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. Sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, I put in your bulletin a string of texts that I want to read through briefly. If you study the biblical imagery of the cup in the Bible, you'll find often it represents God's wrath. And I want to sort of glance at several texts to help us track that theme of a cup filled with God's wrath through redemptive history. Let's look first there at Psalm 11, which is a psalm of crisis, where David is trusting the Lord and the Lord's righteousness to judge those who are harassing them. And then he writes there in Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." Sometimes people say, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. The problem is, this tells us that his soul hates the wicked. And we have to remember, hell is not populated with sin. It's populated with sinners. And in Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6, what we basically presented here is hell in a cup for the wicked. We see similar imagery in Psalm 75, which we sang as our hymn of preparation. It's a psalm of thanksgiving that, among other things, God will judge his enemies at the perfect time and in perfect proportion. And in verse 8 of Psalm 75, the psalmist says, "For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red, it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Again, it's a cup of judgment, and it's strong, it's undiluted. "And even the dregs will be drank by the wicked." Dregs, by the way, are meant to indicate the bitterest part of the drink imaginable, and they're going to have to drink it. That's their cup. Cup with hell in it. We see something of a surprise, though, in our Isaiah passages. Because here the cup of God's wrath is given to Judah because of their immorality and their idolatry. Glance here in your bulletin at Isaiah 51:17. "Awake, awake, stand up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Again, this was given to the hand of Judah. But ultimately, all sinners deserve to drink of this cup. But God does something amazing in Isaiah 51:22. Skip over that Revelation 14 passage for now. In Isaiah 51:22, despite the fact that Judah deserves the cup of wrath, God takes it out of their hand. Look there at Isaiah 51:22. "Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I've taken out of your hand the cup of trembling. The dregs of the cup of my fury, you shall no longer drink it. Now, actually, the very next verse tells us God's going to put this cup of trembling and wrath in the hand of Babylon. But this is a remarkable moment in redemptive history, because you ought to be thinking, but what about their guilt? Don't they deserve that cup? Of course they do. So there's a tension forming in redemptive history. Judah deserved the cup. She deserved to drink down the bitter wrath of God. All the way down to the dregs, she deserved to drink down a cup of hell. That's what she merited. And that's what God's justice demanded. So there's a bit of a quandary in redemptive history. And what I want us to see is the quandary of the cup is resolved in the work of the cross. The quandary of the cup is resolved in the work of the cross. Because there on that cursed tree, Jesus will drink that cup of wrath for us. And that's what he was anticipating in the Garden of Gethsemane, and those moments of agony. Look there at Matthew 26, beginning in verse 38. He went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And look how Luke records these events. Jesus saying, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So what's causing Jesus to have this moment of stress and anguish? The reality that on the cross, in just a few hours that he'll hang upon, he will endure this wrath. He'll drink down the cup of hell for us. And do you know what that means when we come to the Lord's table and we take that cup? For God's people, that is a cup of salvation. That's a cup of blessing, because Jesus drank the cup of hell that we deserved. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not communion with the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Jesus drank down your hell so you could drink salvation. Jesus took the curse of God so you could drink the cup of blessing. That's what we participate in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for this great sacrament. A sacrament that provides us so much hope and encouragement and consolation. Because as we take this cup of blessing, we are reminded that there is no holocaust of hell for us. There is no eternal torment for us. There's salvation and life and joy forever at your right hand. So use this sacrament to unite us more wonderfully to our Savior, to commune with him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, and all of God's people said, amen.